Good morning to you. It's good to be with you. Just a couple of things. I'm going to be heading for holidays over August. Adam's going to be speaking next week. I'll be here next Sunday, and then we'll have different people. So thank you in advance, just people who are filling in, a little sharing the load over the summer for Doug, too. And Stephen will be on holidays over August as well. And so the Lord bless you and keep you safe where you're going, too, right? We're heading back this week. My wife's father's ill, and so we're heading to Nova Scotia. We've all got double vaccinated, and we're all ready to be able to roll. And so keep us in prayer while we're heading out east, eh? Boy, oh boy. It's been wonderful. The last couple of nights we've had, because there's changes, right? So we were able to have junior highs over to our place on Friday night, and last night the senior highs. What a blast. And boy, I'm an extrovert, and it feels so good to have people around, and bless you. So I'm glad you're here with us today, too. We also want to say we're aware that for families with young kids, you're going to have a lot of questions about how things are going to work, right? Certainly now, we know it's been so difficult over the last year trying to manage Sunday mornings online with children and do you pause the video to try to, that's what we're doing, right? You sort of pause things because our son needs just unbelievably a long list of things. And so, right, so you're stopping to do that and you rush back to push play and then he needs it again. I know that that's just complicated for you. And as we're coming into September, we're going to be working through exactly what does it look like to have kids sort of here at the church and other rooms and those kinds of things. And those things will be sort of recreated and come back little by little. We'll figure this out as we go. And so keep us in prayer, be patient with us, and we'll be able to do this in a way that helps disciple your kids, that helps equip you to disciple your kids, that helps make sure Jesus is sort of front and center in their life in what we do here in the ministry of the church, and that you can also pay attention to. The Lord bless you. God's kindness to you. So, there was a time when the author C.S. Lewis, he's the creator of Narnia, you know, Aslan and all that, there was a time when he was robbed. I don't know if you know the story about it. It was a group of hooligans, he calls them, neighborhood kids. It was an occasion that, you know, they would sort of trample through his garden. He had the sort of English properties, how I imagine it, and they'd steal from his orchard, they'd hack down trees, they'd scream outside his windows. And it was during the time when his wife was ill. She had metastatic carcinoma, it had gone into her bones. And while caring for his ill wife, he's got these kids, hooligans, out in his yard screaming in his windows. He was quite irritated about the kids. And about the fact that as they neared the Christmas season, the tradition was that kids would come around caroling. And they ring the doorbell and they sing you a song and you're supposed to like give them money. And he was frustrated because for 45 times these kids come by his house looking for money. And he described them like this. They were boys or children who've not even tried to learn to sing or to memorize the words of the piece that they are murdering. The instruments they play with real conviction are the doorbell and the knocker. And he lamented, you know, when he looked at himself, that his own response to them was like smoldering resentment. He didn't stick his dog on them, he said, but he struggled to forgive and to be gracious to them too. I pay the blackmail, he wrote. I give, but ungraciously, and make the worst of both worlds. And then those kids robbed him. In his garden was a little building, like a pavilion, or he calls it a bungalow. And the kids got into it, and they stole several things. The list is interesting. He says there were some curious weapons in there. I guess if you write stories like Narnia, you collect swords or something. I don't know what he had. But some curious weapons and an optical instrument. The police caught the kids. More than one of the group had been convicted of doing this kind of thing before. And so C.S. Lewis kind of hoped that like an adequately deterrent sentence would be given. Adequately deterrent is his language. But then one of the officers warned him that if a certain judge was on the bench, there'd be no chance of any sentence of that kind. In court, it was clear that the crime had been planned, that the goal was to sell off whatever they could get for gain. But the judge gave them a small fine and ended her session by telling the boys that they must give up these stupid pranks. And Lewis was nonplussed. This is what he wrote about her. He didn't write by name, but he wrote about her. Not by name. Observing that with the fine, the judge had actually punished the parents and not the hooligans, He felt that the lesson to the boys was that a planned robbery for gain was to be classified merely as a prank, and that this type of will to justice was, these are his words now, a better way of leading them on without any sense of frontiers crossed, from mere inconsiderate romping and plundering orchards to burglary, arson, rape, and murder. He was upset. But the little essay he writes, he calls this a little experience too, lays out something that we've all felt from time to time. Justice feels just out of reach. Justice, that things would be done right, feels just further than we can quite get. There are things we feel should be, or that we aspire to, or which we long for, but never quite see the way that we first dreamed them. They never turn out quite like how we'd imagined or hoped they would be. The world falls short for us. I mean, even though we've lived in this world our whole life, it's not like we wake up tomorrow in a different world, right? We're in this world. We've known it all our lives. And yet still we face the world with expectations that so often just go unmet. You think we learn, but we don't. We feel frustration and disappointment. It is frustrating. And if we give in to those frustrations, it could lead us to some pretty dark places. The Bible says in the Psalms that hope deferred makes the heart grow sick. And that's the truth. In the passage we read today from Ecclesiastes, it's articulating some of these kinds of questions. It's considering that same frustrated experience. It calls the burden that God has, it describes it as a burden that God has laid on humankind. What do workers gain from their toil? God has made everything beautiful in its time. He set eternity in the hearts of men, and yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And then, of course, as well, I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. What do we do when reality is not as good as our hopes? I mean, it happens on summer vacation, doesn't it? You know, we kind of go, we look at the brochures. Finally, we're allowed to fly to the place where the water isn't the color of water. It looks beautiful, right? These beautiful, and then you get there, and it's stormy or cloudy. I'm not trying to darken your counsel and disappoint you in advance, but doesn't it happen? When we went down for our honeymoon, we went down to the Dominican Republic, and we're on the beach, and on the last day, there's my wife in a sweater on the beach. It was August, but it was just a cold day. I didn't picture the last day of our honeymoon like that. And marriage, when she married me. You know, I like the room cold. And when we got to the Dominican Republic in August, on the first days, it was hot. And so I went to the air conditioner, and I went, and I turned that sucker all the way to the bottom. And my poor wife, on the second night of our honeymoon, is in the bathtub in hot water because I was afraid to turn the temperature back up because I thought we might not recover if I let it go. Never, you wonder what the staff thought when they walked in. They look and they say, oh, they're Canadians, right? It's like ice in that room, my poor wife. That's not how she pictured her honeymoon, shivering in a bathtub, trying to negotiate temperatures on a thermostat. Nobody thinks like that's what's going to happen on your honeymoon. What do we do when reality isn't as good as our hopes? There's things we are wired to hope for, but they seem out of reach. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is called the teacher. And the tradition, of course, is that he's Solomon, the king, right? The son of King David. Becoming king at a younger age, that meant that Solomon cried out for wisdom. He knew that he needed more wisdom than he had himself. Even when he looked at himself, he knew there were things that were at that point out of reach. And God was pleased with that acknowledgement that he was insufficient and with that cry for wisdom. But it's worth recognizing that Solomon comes to utter that cry because he does understand quickly that even being king won't solve all the problems in the land. Cicero, I don't know if you know the story, records the story of a courtier in the court of King Dionysius II of Syracuse in Sicily. It's about the 4th century BC. And the courtier in the king's court was a guy named Damocles. One day, though Damocles was obsequious and faithful and just like the perfect servant, he was sort of pandering or commenting to the king about the greatness of your power and your authority, how wonderful it is to be king. You must be so thrilled to be able to sit with just everything all around you like this. And the king, hearing Damocles pandering like this, said, why don't we switch? Why don't you be king for a day, and I'll be your courtier? Just for one day, let's do that. Damocles agreed. But when he came in the next day to sit on the throne in glory and power, Dionysus had wanted him to understand exactly what it was to sit on that throne. Dionysus had made a lot of enemies over the years. And so ruling was like this. He took a sword and he hung it above the throne, held by a single horsehair from a horse's tail. Damocles that day was surrounded by beautiful servants, by the best food in the land without end. Whatever he wanted, it came. He was surrounded by the opportunity to do great things. But with the point of the sword swaying just gently in the breeze above his head, Cicero reports that it wasn't very long before he begged the king to be relieved of sitting on that throne, relieved of the danger, and freed from all the beauty and glory and opportunity that the throne afforded him. Solomon lived under that sword. His grand projects and achievements, you know what happened after he was king? The whole kingdom erupted into civil war. The people who followed Solomon tore Israel into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. What do workers gain from their toil? All that work of rule and power. I have seen the burden God has laid on the hearts of men. It's a burden. In the Garden of Eden, God set the man and the woman there to work. They're going to tend the garden. Work comes from before anything was wrong in the world. The fact that we work, the fact that we sense there's things we're supposed to do, that is part of our original design. I call these artifacts of Eden. And in that perfect state, work was unburdened. It was fulfilling. We were able to do what we were designed to do. God called for the man and the woman to do certain things. And I think we're supposed to understand that because their work matched God's call, because they were doing what God asked them to do, it was a joy to them. In our day, we call this vocation. When God calls us to do something, we find the opportunity to do that thing that we sense we were really meant to do. We feel God's pleasure as we run, as it were. That's from the movie, right? And that kind of work becomes a liberated or a liberating, even celebratory kind of experience. But in the fall, after things go wrong in the world, when the man and the woman had to leave the garden because of their disobedience and sin, when all of creation sort of cracked and broke, we still feel the impulses of Eden, like vocational call. But work has been infected with toil. Something has gone wrong that doesn't work quite the way it's supposed to. That's part of the burden. Likewise, marriage is an artifact of Eden. It's a beautiful institution of God. But after the fall, it's so hard and complicated, and your spouse won't leave the thermostat alone. Right? But we still call marriage good, even though it's hard. Right? We call it good because it's an artifact of Eden. So also, one of the things we know about the garden is that human beings, even then, were created finite. They weren't infinite. And that means that the man and the woman and any others who would have been born in generations to come to live in the garden would have come to share in the work. And they would have made things and exchanged them with one another. That's what we call the market. That's the institution of the market, like marriage. And the fact that people create and exchange things fairly, that has broken. But because it comes from the garden, we still call it good. Right? Ecclesiastes uses a lot of the vocabulary of Genesis 1 in this part that we're reading, the account of Eden. And so we find here that work is fraught with toil. And the comments then that follow about beauty, about eternity in the human heart, they fit with Eden too. The 11th verse there is difficult to translate, but we get the point. God has made everything beautiful in its time. The echoes of Eden are all about us, beauty. God's made everything beautiful in its time. I didn't know, you'll laugh at me because I'm sure that you knew this, but I didn't realize that flowers just flower for a short time. I'm from the suburbs, okay? I'm from Scarborough, so you can, like, whether you feel pity or whatever you feel, the Lord bless you. But honestly, I thought flowers just, like, start in April, and they stay flowered until, like, snow's coming, and they stop being flowers. I didn't realize that flowers, silly as this is, I didn't know. Like, there's like a two-week period. I have a spirea just outside my office window. And late in June, there's about a 1 to 2 week period where I get these beautiful white flowers. It looks great. And then it's full of bees. Like, they go wild. And I thought, oh no, I don't want that outside my window all year. And then the flowers are gone. I got no bees. Beautiful in its time. Beautiful to me. Apparently beautiful to the bees. Just for its time. All through outside my window, I've got a royal purple smoke bush. There's bluebells sitting next to tiger lilies. I never paid attention to this stuff in my life, but I'm dazzled by its beauty. It's tremendous. And I had no idea how any of this worked. But there are the bees and the mosquitoes and gypsy moths. I don't know if you're aware of gypsy moths, but I know a lot about gypsy moths now because I have more than all of you put together, I'll tell you. It's unbelievable. My bur oaks and my red maple look like they're leaved with the scraps of paper from a kindergarten floor. We've tried duct tape, we've tried Vaseline to stop the caterpillars from going back up. Michelle with a bucket full of soapy water pulling off hundreds and hundreds of these silly little caterpillars. We sprayed with neem oil. That was bad. It congested the filter on our pool. Who did this to beauty? How did that happen? And a lot of work. Roger Scruton was the English philosopher. He's passed away now. He has a lot to say about beauty and about purposelessness. Like, one of the things that's happened in our culture over the last maybe 150 years is that we really moved to functionality. And so he'll talk about things like architecture as things that we started making only for function. And as soon as they fall out of use, they're just like garbage. They look terrible. Warehouses just dilapidated and running down. There's actually a scene in a little video he does of it where he's standing beside a ruined warehouse covered in vandal art, like vandalism is everywhere all over it. And he's standing in the hall, he's very British, he said, you know, I don't blame the vandals. They're just following through on what the architect did in the first place because he thinks the buildings are so ugly. And so he talks about beauty as something that isn't driven by function, but by something else. Beauty gives us glimpses of the divine, sort of a Platonic idea he picks up. But he also says that beauty gives us a sense of home. Think about that for a minute. How would beauty give you a sense of home? Imagine in your home you had a banister or a stair rail. Metal, covered in vinyl. It worked. You go up the stairs, you hold it, it doesn't move too much. It's functional. You'll probably never pay attention to that stair rail. But if I showed up at your home with a beautiful oak-carved banister that would run the whole length, intricate designs, maybe letters, maybe little scenes of carvings, just beautiful, 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 ornate. And we put that in the front hall of your home. Anytime someone walked in, you'd end up talking about the beauty and the meaning and what it all is. Soon enough, that banister would become a part of home, right? There's going to be a late night after a hard day. You'll come into your house after walking by the bees in your spirea. And you'll place your hand on that rail, and you'll know your home. Beauty sets us in place in the world. It's a tremendous gift. And Ecclesiastes is sort of saying, yeah, but then in this world you'll find out the banister's loose. There's something unfulfilled. It works, but... So also eternity is set in our hearts. We long for time beyond what the world can give us. We dream of futures and lands, of studying and understanding things, how they work and why, and yet we cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I was just listening to a Christian astrophysicist last week, and she's talking about studying massive black holes, quasars are what they are, and she's talking about things that we've not known and that they're just discovering, and the more that they discover, the more they realize it's beyond. more than humans will ever know. It's just bigger than us. The universe and meaning. Just as we discover and understand things, we find out there's more and more and more that we don't know. We have the longing to know it. Infinity, eternity, great understanding is set in us. We want it, but we can never get all of it. We can't grab it. And so we face the reality that some of those things we'll just never know. And justice. Oh, justice. Hooligans running through our yards, scheming disorder, judges misplacing justice like a TV remote control that's stuck between the cushions of the couch, except it's the wrong couch in the wrong room, the TV's over there, and then you get the remote and the batteries are dead. In the place of justice, wickedness. It's interesting to remember, this is Solomon, the king, we're to understand who's writing this. The king looks at justice and says wickedness is there. Isn't that his job? He's the king. He has power. How can the king with power look at a land and say, instead of justice, there's wickedness? He has power. He delegates authority. He has wisdom from God. Wisdom with sorting out cases in ways that have been celebrated and praised for like 2,800 years now. And even he looks at justice, which we all long for, and shakes his head. Sometimes we live under the illusion that if we just got power, we could fix it. No, you cannot. Injustice is part of the brokenness of this world. The tarnishing of justice in this world is not a new thing. The absence of justice is not a symptom of a recent robbery by political power or patriarchy. It's most certainly not a product of the West. It's not a product of capitalism. It's the state of the whole world everywhere after the fall. Everywhere. The catastrophe of justice failed has a long pedigree. And the problems with a lot of the sort of later Western narratives that float around our culture suggest that if we just shuffle who has power, or if we get it ourselves, or if we overthrow the system, or we have a revolution, then finally justice will arrive. And we've killed hundreds of millions of people over the last 150 years with those games. It is rotten hell. There's no future in it. The problem with these narratives is that they're in total denial about how bad the world actually is. They fail to see that the human heart is at the center of the problem. And that, of course, was Solzhenitsyn's great observation after living in gulags through Russia and all the horror that was there, that good and evil is a line that runs through every human heart. Mine too. Yours too. Injustice is in us and always has been. Ecclesiastes is clear. God makes things beautiful in their time. God is assigned a time for beauty. He's the one who makes it. God is the one who sets eternity in our hearts. Not just that we would work for ages beyond ourselves or that we'd leave legacies of virtue and goodness, but that we are designed to live forever. Verse 14, I know that everything God does will endure forever. And justice, that's God's work too. Verse 15, God will call the past to account. There will be justice. God is the author and the source of beauty, eternity, and justice. Now, we experience these things as a burden because our work, the creation of beauty, the furthering of justice, the trying to perceive and study and understand everything, all that work is temporal and infected with toil. And so the lesson is that God alone produces these things, even if in a moment they should come through us. Now, our society has all kinds of schemes for taking up God's work of beauty or eternity or justice, but it wants to do it without God. It places its hopes, like I said, in politics or in force or power or dreamy determination or being smart. Boris tells the tale of a land where cartographers have made a map of the kingdom that was the size of the whole kingdom. Just picture that for a minute. We have a kingdom, and we have a map of the kingdom, and the map is the size of the whole kingdom. right? Silly, okay? The map was perfected in its extent. It covered everything. If there was a bug on a leaf in a tree in the map, there was a bug on a leaf in the tree. It was a perfect facsimile of reality, but made entirely by those men, by those women, by those cartographers. And there's a French philosopher, Baudrillard, he says that we have begun to try to live in that map. We've exchanged reality for this man-made contrivance. He calls it the hyper-real, where the contrived and fake is esteemed and treated as more real than real. And this is more pertinent to your life now than you realize. It's a good diagnosis of what we're suffering today. People who think their hyper-real concoctions are better than reality, like pornography, which is fake and contrived and totally made up. And we have people who sit in their basement while their spouse is upstairs in their bed. Or video games. Which life would you like? Would you like to be a king in the land who's defeated every beast, who's the head of your guild, who has tons of friends who follow with you and play with you over and over and over? You've killed every beast. You own every great drop there is to own. You're a functional king. Or you can turn off the computer and go upstairs and change your child's diaper and go to work in a cubicle or now at home. Click, click, click. Which life do you want? And so we are a generation where people have begun to leave reality and try to live in these false things that we make up. Baudrillard calls it the desert of the real, that what's left behind if you do this is emptiness. The real things lose their luster. They feel less valuable. These are all humanly contrived lies. That's what we're doing. And the consequence of living in there is that reality feels like a desert. Humanity cannot take over God's work. We just don't have that ability. We can't do that. But we can participate in it. The Christian answer is that the God who makes beauty, who sets eternity in our hearts, who establishes real justice, will come to live in us by his Spirit. Now, Ecclesiastes, right, is written maybe hundreds of years before Jesus, centuries before Christ or the pouring out of the Spirit. And what Ecclesiastes suggests, and this is wise, is that there's pleasure in small things. If we keep trying to reach with our minds over the heavens, we're going to become exasperated and frustrated. It's going to feel purposeless. And his wisdom is that we should enjoy the work of our day, that we should flower in our time and do the little things that we do. Scripture says that now, when we give our lives to Jesus and are filled with his Spirit, we receive the mind of Christ. When you start following Jesus and give your life to him, you get his mind. You have the opportunity to receive glimpses into his purposes, into his plans. And part of his purpose is to regain what was lost in the fall in the first place. But before creation can be renewed, before we can see justice come, before we can see beauty unhindered, before work can be a joy without toil, the human heart has to be renewed. The human heart. We were placed in the garden originally to bear God's image, to reveal to creation more about who God is, to be signs of his authority, set up to represent his rule in the garden. And in Christ, that role can be restored. Our work can have meaning when it's aligned with what God is doing. There is a way to play a role in eternity when we're in step with him. There is a way to play a role for justice when we step with him. How can you not look at Dr. King and see the prophetic power of his work in America and not recognize that there is a way for us to play a role in justice? Our work can have meaning. Our eyes can see true beauty, and we can be a part of creating it in this world too. Our longings for eternity are fulfilled in Christ when he comes to live in us with new life that he gives to us. And our cries for justice find direction in the cry of our spirit, in our prayers, when we long that each individual be treated as the image bearer of God, that God has declared them to be. These are possible for us, but only when we recognize that they are His work that we participate in. If we try to take it over, we're going to be exhausted, and we won't really do a good job. We'll just end up with a map that's fraying at the edges, and that's not really very much good for anything, because anything we make isn't built to last. But what God makes, that will last. And He's inviting you to let Him do it through you. That gives meaning to your work. It gives meaning to your art. It gives meaning to your marriage, the way that you raise children or care for children next door. It gives everything that was set in our heart to aspire to. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want You to fulfill the desires of our heart. You said that hope deferred makes the heart grow sick, and You set eternity and all of it hope in us. And so, Father, we ask that by the power of Your Spirit, You would enable us to go with You, that You'd help us to understand the truth about things like beauty and justice, that we would see them from an eternal perspective with full confidence in You and the justice that You will bring in Your judgment on the world, that we would understand Your ways of mercy and grace, even when hooligans have run through our yard, that we would learn to forgive generously and to give graciously and to be open-handed with everything that we've created and have, sharing it freely in the world, exchanging it in virtue, because we know that even these little things are a part of Your work for Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.